nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of what was once called Israel and would be again. Jeremiah is instructed by God in chapter 27 to make yokes, you know, those wooden things you put around an ox's neck and so they can pull a plow or a trailer cart. And they're smaller, of course, but they're yokes because he makes them for the surrounding nations, the close-in nations that surround Judah, the little small even city-states and countries and Moab and these guys. And Jeremiah's to make one for himself and put it on when he's going to go in front of the people of Judah. It's a little dramatic presentation. He goes to wood shop and makes these things. And then he sends them out to these other little countries right around there. See, all these guys are trying to rise up against Babylon and they want to find a way to stop Babylon from controlling them. And God has already not only told Judah, you can't do it, but he's told those other nations as well. And God is speaking to them through Jeremiah. And he somehow sends them out, calls the UPS guy. He comes over, he loads up the truck with these little yokes. And it's where we get the statement, the yoke's on you. But Dave saw that coming immediately and sadly knew I was going there. All right, so Jeremiah sends out these yokes. Then he goes before the people. And he's wearing the yoke and says, listen, just accept the yoke of Babylon. This is where God is sending you. Now, we've been through this story. Listen to the studies if you're unfamiliar. And so, you know, Jeremiah is talking, and he says, this is what's going to happen. And the false prophets are rising up and saying, no, that's not going to happen. And he says in chapter 27, in verse 16 through 18, you can make a note, you can look there, but I'm going to just tell you, if the false prophets who are telling you that that you're going to be delivered and it's not going to happen, who are also prophesying that the treasures that have already been taken from the temple, certain amount of treasures from the temple have been taken over to Babylon in the first captivity with all the rulers and the Daniels and his friends. They've taken some things already. And these prophets are saying, oh, very soon all those treasures are coming back to join the other treasures at the temple. He says, well, if your prophets are true, if these prophets are true, have them intercede on behalf of these items that are in this temple behind us here. All the, you know how they had a sea of brass, which was a place where they had the water, and then they had all these gold, silver, and bronze elements within the temple for doing the sacrifices and doing their ministries and the candelabra, you know, and these beautiful, expensive, extreme gold, silver, and bronze. And he says, well, have your prophets intercede that these don't get taken, because I'm telling you what, it's all going to Babylon. It's all going. Well, in chapter 28, a false prophet named Hananiah, who doesn't like it, goes over to Jeremiah and breaks his yoke off and says, within 2 years, everybody's coming back and all the treasures will be back. And you're going to die, Jeremiah. You need to die for this. Jeremiah says, well, actually, you're going to die. And within 7 months before the end of the year, Hananiah dies of natural causes. And so Jeremiah is preaching powerfully. Jeremiah is giving these examples, and these false prophets are lying to the people and making up their own stories. And now Jeremiah writes a letter in chapter 29 where we're going to dig in. He writes a letter to the captives in Babylon. In verse 3 it says, the letter was sent by the hand of Elasah, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. It doesn't mean from the Babylonians, by the way, but it does mean in your people. And take wives for your sons to give to your daughters, to your husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you. There were guys there too. Nor listen to your dreams which they cause you to dream. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you and cause you to return to this place. Here's the verse you know. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then will you call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. We'll stop there. Jeremiah's letter to Babylon from the Lord says, I've sent you there. Now remember, God's discipline, in fact, all discipline is first and foremost instruction and training, not punishment. You go in the military and you get off the bus and they say, drop your bags. Get down and give me 50 push-ups. Let's say they do that. There was a time when they did.
Were you there? Yeah.
I got mustered out the first day, but if mustard is the word. So they're not punishing you for showing up. They're beginning your training and your discipline, but it might feel like punishment if you're not used to it. Most discipline of a parent for their children isn't supposed to be correcting a wrong by punishing them. It's training them how to do right. But it feels sometimes like punishment. And once there's a line crossed, there has to be discipline in the form of punishment. Now, so it's important to remember that, because in Babylon, God says, I want you to learn the way to live under my discipline, including my punishment, because I'm not forsaking you. Be fruitful. You can be fruitful when you're under God's discipline. They can be fruitful in Babylon under discipline by, number one, accepting it as such, and by, number two, embracing his promises in it. You know, if you don't accept discipline, and you don't accept this situation in Babylon as my discipline and my way to work in your lives, you will not be able to experience my blessing. You can't embrace my promises if you're not accepting my discipline. May I say that again? Because I just realized how important that is. You can't experience my promises if you're rejecting, I'm saying a little different, if you're rejecting my discipline. You know, the bless me prayer alone, it's not an orb floating through the universe. Bless me, bless me, bless me. Bouncing off of walls or planets or solar systems. Bless me. God isn't answering my prayer. He won't bless me. Why aren't you blessing me? It is a blessing to have a parent who loves you, who will guide you and take you in the direction you need to go. It is a blessing to have a parent who loves you enough to spend the energy to teach you the right way. Most parents fall down, all of us have fallen down mostly at either, you know, the discipline can come because we're just tired and frustrated at life and we take it out on our kids, or we're frustrated with our kids, but we probably haven't taken them, you're always going to get frustrated at some point with your kids, but you haven't worked with them through the discipline, the training. And you can't believe they're not listening to you, but you haven't done, I mean, I've been there, right? I can't believe they're not listening to me, but I didn't take the front end time. You know, I remember getting on my kid for not cleaning his room and not doing it right. And he said, "What? How do you do it right? You never showed me." And I went, "I get in there and clean your room." Well, a 5 or 6 year old, that's pretty stupid, right? You want to hear their list? My list of stupid things I've done? It's like I never trained him at that point. And I went, "You're right. My job is to show you how to do it, then hold you accountable to do it, go in there and make you do it. It takes a little energy, but, you know, if you just yell at a kid for not cleaning their room and never teach them how and go through incremental steps, you really haven't done your job. It sounds like so much work, but it's so much work to get aggravated constantly, isn't it?" So if you don't accept God's discipline, who's doing all those steps, you can't embrace his promises. In Hebrews 12, we're told clearly whom he loves, and it's from the Old Testament, he chastens. Now, no chastening, it says in verse 11 of Hebrews 12, for the moment is joyful. In the moment you're in it, it doesn't seem wonderful, but it's painful. And yet afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit. It's on your bulletin. But afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. God is never at his children. He's not getting back at them or us. But if you're like most people, and I would include myself, we have wasted a lot of time. Now, maybe this isn't you, but we waste a lot of time and a lot of energy fighting what God's doing in our lives. Can I get an amen? Has anybody done that? I don't mean in the last 10 years. I know it was way back when. We have spent way too much energy fighting what God is trying to do in our lives rather than embracing him in it. And most of us don't have as dramatic a situation as we're reading about here, but it's still very real. Because, you know, as God said to Paul, it's really tough to fight against me. And it is. And I haven't done that on purpose. I've been a Christian since I was 18, but I found myself striving against God. I didn't know it at the time. I was so wrapped up in myself. And I thank God for showing me. So we didn't have as dramatic a situation as them for most of us. And sometimes it's not because God is disciplining you in the sense of correcting a wrong behavior. But you know, in the world you shall have tribulation. God uses tribulation as training. Hard times are training for me to draw close to the Lord and draw strength from him and find his power. Do you know you won't seek his power unless you really need it? Or if you do, you're seeking his power so you can zap somebody. He's not going to do that for you. He gives us power to walk an upright walk in righteousness. And so, you know, we can be fruitful. This we learn from this. As God speaks to these guys who are in Babylon, in captivity from a heathen nation, we can certainly learn that we can be fruitful in any circumstance, obviously, if we are turning to the Lord in that circumstance. Do you hear me? You can be fruitful in any circumstance God has you in if you're turning to him. Because they're in a land of idols. There's no temple. Nothing of their culture is set up there. And they would say, "We can't flourish here. All we can do is languish. Get us out of here." But it was just the opposite. Where they were placed by God so that they would not languish and be destroyed, but they would be protected and kept and return, and that he wanted them to be fruitful. It was just the opposite. God is there. You know, God lived in Babylon too, right? Isn't he the king of the whole earth? Isn't he everywhere? Isn't God omnipresent? Do you think God was like, standing at the border of Babylon and going, "I can't come in there, but I can talk to you from here"? God was in Babylon and able to touch the people, if you know what I mean, but God is there. Well, Rick, aren't we strangers and pilgrims? If we're going to pass that on to us, that picture of being fruitful and all that, and just, you know, build houses and marry off your children and build vineyards and just be fruitful there. But aren't we strangers and pilgrims passing through the land we live? You bet we are. In 2 Peter, he says we should stay away from fleshly, earthly, natural lusts and desires that are not right, that war against your very soul. But we are also told to seek the peace of the place that we live. You see, it's easy to withdraw from society, and it's easy to pick up this us and them mentality. Is the way you see the world always, it's us versus them? Is it? We talked about this Wednesday night as we saw some things about God's plan for before we get into Galatians, we went through a brief thing about why Israel existed, why God chose Abraham and his children, and how the church and Israel together make up this thing that man keeps messing up, and all humans mess up. And you know, God doesn't have an us and them mentality. He has me and all of you mentality. And yeah, you need to come into obedience to him. You need to come into humility before him and receive what he has for you. But that doesn't tell me I'm supposed to have an us and them mentality. Is that pretty much our country right now? Whatever side of any issue you're on, it's us versus them. How's that working out? Well, it's their fault. Nothing's your fault. That's working in your workplace, in your places with family and friends, as you're able to win people to Jesus because it's us versus them. That's getting us somewhere. I'm not saying, now listen, here's the deal on that. It's easy to withdraw, totally us-them mentality, striving against everything. It's as if in our minds we have to have a Christian environment in order to flourish. This is what I'm talking about. Now, I'm not solving all the issues of America's political problems, okay? I'm talking to you about your heart. There are people who strive everywhere. When they're with their family, it's strife. When they're at work, it's strife. When they think about the government, it's strife. When they think about the traffic, it's strife. When they think, there's just not a moment, it seems, when they're not in strife. I'm not better. I just observe that, and I have observed it in me. I could easily be that way. You know, I'm in strife about this cup. Why do they make them green with the white circles on them? Wait. You know, why can't they make them the way I like them? Striving. And you know, sure, the call of democracy, which is a blessing, but is obviously imperfect, is to make our voice heard. But the call of discipleship is right here. Philippians 2, 14, 15, I'll just read it to you. Do all things without murmuring and complaining. Be blameless and harmless as the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse, which means distorted, nation among whom you shine as lights. Now, I understand, and my goal isn't to talk about our country necessarily and how to be in political issues and all that. My goal is to help you see that no matter what situation you're in, whatever situation's going on, if you're in strife in your heart, God wants to free you, and you cannot be fruitful. And he wants to free you from that, the strife in your heart. Okay? You know, Betsy Ten Boone, other than the Bible, Betsy said it best when she said to Corey, as they were in the concentration camp, Corey, we must let them know that there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. Corey, we've got to, do you remember that line? How many of you have seen that? If you haven't seen The Hiding Place, you should see it. It's kind of long. It has some tedious parts to it that are slow. You'll get over it. It's not a fast-moving action adventure. You know, it's not Die Hard 17. But I'll tell you what, whatever that, it's just got some great moments in it. Corey, we've got to let them know that there's no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. She wasn't saying, I can't believe God's allowing this to happen. Everyone else there was, or most people there. But she shined as a light. And Corey wasn't superwoman. Corey was struggling and mad and frustrated like everybody else and striving. But God raised up Betsy, who died there, so that Corey would receive, so she could go out from that prison, that hell hole, and share the love of Jesus. And she says, and now I tell it to you. I tell you the story. There's no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. Would you like to experience that kind of love? You have it. I have that kind of love. I don't walk in it fully, but what's my goal now? If I know that, wouldn't I want to tap in there? Wouldn't that be better to let go of some things so that I can experience? Wouldn't that be a powerful force working through my life? Wouldn't that be something? So we're waiting for a new heaven and a new earth. I make no apologies for that. I am waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what Peter also tells us. We, according to his promise, are looking up. But we ought not to let fatalism keep us from helping make the place we live a better place. And, you know, the young people at a church I was at were, and not just the young people, that, you know, the pastor was not teaching that we should give up on planet Earth and just look for heaven, but he was teaching a lot of Bible prophecy, which was true and good. But sometimes people took it and said, yeah, Jesus is coming, and every problem that came up in the world, they said, well, can't fix that, too bad, Jesus is coming. Well, throw your McDonald's wrappers out the window because Jesus is coming, and we don't have to worry about the environment because we can't save it anyway. What do you think people around them thought? So your God doesn't care about anything or anybody except just you going to heaven. Do you understand what I'm saying? You know, people around us, if all we care about is going to heaven, and it is what I care about, all I really care about other people doing is going to heaven above everything else I do. But I also care to be a good steward of everything God has in front of me here because that's a witness for him, and it's a chance to connect to people and not strive against people and also not to be misunderstood as that I don't care, because that's how people interpret you and me. You don't care until you bridge that gap with them. And so, well, how do you make the balance between sending a message that you don't care or being too earthly-minded and too socialized stuff, not looking towards heaven or pointing people towards Jesus? Hey, have fun. Have fun. That's a difficult challenge. But sometimes we're lazy and we're selfish and we don't want to do anything but just wait for heaven. And we need to be engaged in helping people and loving people. And there's a healthy tension for us. Seek the peace of the place you're in while you're looking to the Prince of Peace, because that's what will allow you not to strive. Now, that's a challenge, isn't it? I didn't fix it for you right now. I'm just laying it out for you. Like, wow, you have to seek the Lord about that. I have to seek the Lord about it. Lord, what am I doing that is proactive in the place I live to make it better? I know how to complain about all the things that are wrong. But what am I doing to make it better? And I don't discount prayer. I put it at the highest level. But God will use our hands and feet. May he help us do that. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So I look at situations to bring the peace of Jesus Christ. I'm not afraid to stir up trouble. I'm not afraid that Jesus is going to stir up trouble, but my goal isn't just to stir up trouble or to prove that I'm right, is to help people see him. And there's an element we might miss in this story as well. And that is that God loves the Babylonian people. Did you know that? He loved Israel, he loved Judah, and he's still chastening them. He doesn't look at this nation of Babylon and say, every single person here, I'm sick of you, I'm just going to use you and then throw you away. Yes, the nation's going to be used and then be judged. You know, every nation's going to fall. What nation still exists from antiquity? Really, from all the way back? Israel, but after a lot of struggles. God loves the people of Babylon. He wants to reveal himself to these people. So, you know, not only is Daniel a witness and a testimony and a star for Israel, yay, yay, we got Daniel, but he's somebody there in Babylon reaching all these people. You don't think people in Babylon started thinking about the God of the Jews like they never would have if they hadn't conquered Israel and brought the... And here, the God of the Jews is punishing them, sending them there. They have been so flaky and such a failure, and God is using them. This is how good the Lord is. Like my wife and I, when we were early in our marriage and the ministry that we got brought to the Lord and were really strengthened in and that we were very deeply involved in fell apart right as we were getting married. And everything we had believed in, it was a very highly structured kind of shepherding kind of group where you kind of were told what to do, how to think a lot more than should have been. But it was still great. It was just youthful and had that tendency. And it had problems. It had greatness. You know, it was human. There's people there. It was God and it was man. And the man part was kind of ugly sometimes. And so when we came out, the lid's off. We're confused. We're trying to figure out what we really believe about Jesus. You know, we really went through a time like that. And we were struggling with our faith. I never gave it up, but I just was like struggling about how to live it out. We felt like we were such a miserable witness. And our neighbor, John Forshone, a guy from Italy that had come to America to work, engineer, like we had a lot in common. John Forshone, we got to know him, and we're just like trying to figure out which is the right hand and the left hand, you know, and he comes to us one day and says, please tell me about your God. I see what you have, and I want to have him. And we're kind of looking behind us like, are you talking to somebody back there? You see God in us? We kind of choked a little, said, oh, okay. We were amazed. But you know, a little bit of light in a dark place is light. And I probably were more down on ourselves than we needed to be. God was very merciful to us. We were trying to work through it, and we just didn't feel very strong. Do you ever feel that way? You know, look to the Lord. He had to teach me that it wasn't me, it was him. And that wasn't the only time. I wish it was. I'd be a lot further along today. But you see, God loves these people. He wants to reveal himself to them. He says, as long as Babylon has peace, you will. And that's what happened. When Babylon is judged, though, it actually led later on to God's fulfilling his promise to return these people to the land of Israel. But meanwhile, how many Babylonians got saved, if you will? We don't know. But God loved those people. He didn't love their brutal style of, and Nebuchadnezzar, according to chapter 4 of Daniel, you would say he got saved. So God was working because God didn't have a border where he couldn't get there, and God didn't have the us and them mentality. Not like you think he did. Yes, he made distinctions and judged nations, etc., but it's all with purpose to include everybody so everyone can see. Whosoever will would come to know him out of every nation, tribe, tongue, right? And he says, and then he says in verse 11, for I know the thoughts I think towards you, thoughts for good and not evil, to give you an expected end, a future and a hope. You know, and when I do this with you, his thoughts for them are good, and you'll call upon me, read the rest of it, and you will call upon me and you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. I'll answer you and I'll be found of you. So the goal here was that they would have a relationship with God like they never had or like they gave up and lost. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back. This is the heart of God. This is the heart of God for you and me. And you know, God gives us these extreme situations here. People in bondage in a place are under authority of a whole other nation that has come in and is going to wipe out their nation. And the rest of the people that are going to come under much greater duress than these guys came. Because more are coming. And not only that, the temple is going to be destroyed. But all the treasure is going to be taken. It isn't like in 70 AD later on when Titus and his soldiers destroy the temple and burn it and then all the gold and all the precious metal melts and they have to scrape it and take down all the rocks and stones. They're going to just go in and take everything out of it and then destroy it. They've already been taking stuff and now they're going to take the things that the priests are using, all these precious both by being precious metals and precious in the sense that they were these elements and these things that were made through Solomon and previous beautiful, beautiful, incredible tools of worship. And they're all going to be taken to Babylon. And you know, remember later on in Daniel when Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, is messing around having a drinking party with the cups and stuff and pouring stuff in bowls and things and having a wild party and the handwriting on the wall, and the Medes and the Persians are going to come in and take over. But none of those gold, silver, bronze, precious things, those vessels of use for worship were destroyed. Every single one of them was kept intact. And so you're going back, he says. You're going back. And Jeremiah is told, tell your prophets who are saying you're not going to captivity, God's not going to discipline you. No, God just loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and none of it includes any hardship or facing reality or having to deal with your sin, which is not what the little booklet says, by the way. I'm not mocking the booklet that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But, you know, God does want to deal with people, every person, freeing us, disciplining us, training us in rightness, removing the stuff that hurts us, and punishing us as needed, if you will, to fix us like a good parent would their child, only with purpose of helping them get to the other side. And the other side is coming. Jeremiah says, tell them to intercede for these vessels in the temple, but I'm telling you what, they're all going to Babylon. And they did, but guess what? They all came back. Now listen, we're almost done. And in Ezra chapter 1, after the Medes and the Persians, rises up Cyrus later, who was prophesied by Isaiah that he would deliver the people back to their land. It's prophesied his name and what he would do, and Cyrus makes a decree. And he stands up, and you can read it in Ezra 1. This is your homework if you care about, if you're getting something out of this. He stands up and says, this is now, it's not 70 years from the middle of this, it's 70 years from the beginning when they first take the first captives, because that's the total captivity is 70 years. And the 70 years is up, and Cyrus says, attention, all you Jews, anyone who wants to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild your temple and to live in your country and to repopulate it and make it flourish, you are free people, you can go. And I'll help you go. And it says that the people, he says, whoever God has stirred up your spirit. And guess what God did? 42,000 Jewish people, and then they had 7,000, it's a really great story we can't do today, 7,000 of their servants that were not Jewish also went. And the 42,000 Jewish people, the rest of the people brought treasures and help, kind of like in Exodus when they wanted to build the temple, the tabernacle, bring all your jewelry and stuff. And the people were doing well in Babylon now. They built houses. They married children. There was perhaps over 1 million, some people think 2 million people there. They had their children and grandchildren. They had businesses. They had vineyards. They were doing well. And you see, only 42,000 even wanted to go back, because life was pretty good in the place they didn't want to go. In fact, that was another problem now. It's so comfortable in the land of Babylon that when God gave, they all pleaded, please let me go back, please let me go back. And then when God let them go back, of course, it's also some have died and their children. And, well, that's a nice idea. I hear Jerusalem could be a good place if they fixed it up. But, I got a business here. I got a life here. Thanks anyway. But I'll tell you what I will do. I'm going to send you treasure. And so the people who went not only took the treasures that the people gave them to help them travel, the king gave them to help them travel, but here's what they also took. The treasures of the temple. The king released all. They were all kept. It was all, not one was lost. Do you follow a picture here? God's treasure. It isn't gold and silver. That's just a picture. God, how much gold could God make if he wants to? Oh, I'm running short on gold. My Fort Knox is getting low. No. But those treasures represented God's blessing and presence among the people. And also, you're his treasure. Israel, you're his treasure. And you know, Jesus said he's the one that found the treasure in the field, and he went and sold everything he had to go get that buried treasure in that field. And so all these treasures and vessels of gold they take with them. The captivity kept them safely to be returned. God interceded in the situation to preserve. Even in discipline, in captivity, God has his hand on his people. And he'll restore us. And he'll restore treasure in our life, the real true treasures. When the time came, God raised up this king, Cyrus, and their return was totally voluntary. Whomever God has put it in your hearts to go, you go. And those who did, and this is, folks, this is how it always works. This is how it always works. Not everyone was willing to go. But the people who are willing to go are the ones that carry the treasure with them. And you watch people. You say, how do they have this closeness to God? Why is it that they seem to be blessed even in hardship? Because they're willing to go where the Lord takes them. And where the Lord takes you, even captivity and even situations you're uncomfortable with and even things you don't understand, those who go take the treasure with them. It's always that way. For many people, the comfort of Babylon was just the most important thing in their life. And for others, the blessing of Babylon just caused their heart to long for the greater than Babylon. It gave them a longing to go home. I believe that spirit-led believers, however you want to say it, you know, because we identify things by our little groups, and that's not my point. Spirit-led, spirit-filled, people who are yielding to God's direction in their life get the best of both worlds. I don't own a beach home, but when I go to the beach, I enjoy it more than a lot of people that own beach homes that have to worry about the money they spend. And because you know, even if it rains, I've got Jesus. I can go to the beach and just read a book then. You know what I mean? I'd like it to be sunny, and you know, I can take vacations or go. You know, I'm not saying poor me, I don't have much. I'm saying I have a lot. But I don't need everything that happens in life. I don't need everything to work out. What a burden to be under. What a way to strive all the time. Always striving against things going wrong. Man, the treasure, the believer can enjoy this world as best it can be enjoyed, because his hope is not in this world, and he can walk in the peace that he's going to be with the Lord. And he can give himself to situations that he knows aren't going to fix everything, but they might help somebody there come to know Jesus and their life be eternally changed. And it's worth it. And those who go always carry the treasure with them. It's just how it works. We're going to pray, and then there's another thing to happen here before we leave today. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy, that you will train us and teach us how to walk with you, and that even when we're in a place of captivity, seemingly, we can be fruitful. That you would want to restore that promise and that call you gave to Adam, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Lord, I pray that if we have been striving, making situations strifeful because it's our way or the highway, it's us versus them, and that's our mentality, that you'd wash us of that. And you'd use us. And Lord, that you'd count us worthy to pour your treasure into us. You've done that because you've given us your greatest treasure, Jesus Christ. You have already proven that we are your treasure, that you would sell all that you had, if you will, and buy that field to get us. And all we could do is thank you, praise you, and seek to walk in your ways. Thank you that we have this capacity given to us. Strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before you go,